Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. I saw something posted the other day, someone intended for some humor, about a church looking to hire the perfect minister. And they listed out some credentials that their perfect minister ought to have. They said, this is the kind of person we want leading our church. Said, first of all, we want someone who preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. Not longer than that, not shorter than that. We want a person who manages to always condemn sin, but never step on anyone's toes. We want someone who shares a bold vision for our future growth that allows us to keep doing everything exactly the way we've always done it. We want someone who's about 36 years old with at least 40 years of preaching experience. He is tall, on the short side, and heavyset in a thin sort of way. He has a burning desire to work with young people and spends all his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all of his time evangelizing non-members, and can always be found in his study anytime you need him. Right? So Jesus himself probably couldn't qualify for that job, right? Yeah, now I want to be candid with you. I have to say that my experience in ministry has not been the case that people regularly make me feel overburdened. In fact, as I was thinking about that story, I had something like 3 people in the last 2 weeks from our church who've just sent me nice little notes in the mail just for the sake of it. I have a lot of people who are very encouraging to me, and I'm happy to say that that kind of pressure is not a normal thing that I have to wrestle with. But that's one example. I bet if you were to talk about your life and your roles, your vocation, you could probably produce a similar list, couldn't you? Of all the different expectations people sometimes try to place on you, and it's just not always possible to keep all those plates spinning at the same time, is it? We all have different pressures. We have different things we're trying to do, different roles we're trying to occupy. You want to be a good spouse. You want to be a good parent. You want to be a good grandparent. You want to be a good coworker. You have all these different things you're trying to do in your life, and it's hard to juggle them all. So the problem that we have with ideals is especially true when we're talking about imaginary ideals. When you're talking about things that people are just conceptualizing that aren't rooted in any sense of reality and what the world is actually like or what it is that we can actually do. If you're dealing with imaginary expectations, the best way to handle those is to do something like write fiction so you can make things turn out the way that you want it to. I was thinking about this a few years ago. I was reading a book about evangelism by a really prominent scholar from a fancy university seminary, and a lot of the book I was kind of enjoying. You know, the author was making some interesting points and talking about evangelism, and as I kept going, I kept waiting for the details and explanations based on the actual churches this author had worked with. And then I got to the final chapter, which is where the author describes what this ideal church is like and talks about what happens and how people respond. And I'm reading it going, but that's not how people respond when you do that. You know, and they start laying out their case for what everything ought to be like. And what it really comes down to is that this person had never led any church to be the way that they were describing, nor had they ever seen a church that actually looked like that or acted like that. And for that reason, you know, it was an interesting book, but I can't say that I've tried to do much with it. Isn't it the case that the real wisdom we value in life, the real useful ideals that we set for ourselves, they ought to be rooted in reality and experience, ought they not? You want to listen to someone who's actually been there and done that. You want to learn from someone who really does know what they're doing in real life situations and dilemmas with real life people. So this is one of the things that makes Jesus a better ideal for us, head and shoulders above anything else we could look to as an ideal. Jesus came to us as flesh and blood. He lived with our limitations. He experienced temptations. And I believe when Scripture says Jesus was tempted, I don't think that was just like an act. I think he struggled with the temptations of wanting in his body to do one thing, but knowing in his spirit he needed to do a different thing. He struggled the way that we struggle. And one of the things I love most about Jesus is that when you see him combat these things he was struggling with, He doesn't just employ some sort of Jesus powers and zap the devil. Instead, he relies on all the things available to us. You see him being a person who is deeply prayerful, a person who's deeply committed to the relationships in his life. You see him as a person with a very deep, abiding knowledge of Scripture that guides his responses, even to the devil himself. He quotes Scripture. So Jesus makes this wonderful ideal for us because he represents the best of what humanity can be, but he does it in such a way that's rooted in the things that really are available to us. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar passage where Paul is talking about Jesus as the example to follow. Have a mindset like Christ's. But as he describes this, look at the way he's able to point not just to concepts about what the Savior should be like, but he's saying, look at what Jesus actually did and imitate that. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He doesn't just have to say to us, if you're going to be a Christian, try and imagine what it would be like to live this better life. He says, no, you don't even have to use that much imagination because you can look at Jesus and what he actually did. He says, if you do the kinds of things in your life that Jesus did in his life, you will end up walking in the right path and you will end up glorifying God as a result of your life. Sometimes we talk about crucibles. My understanding is that the word crucible even derives from the word cross, but when you're going to use something that's a crucible, it's a little container that you subject to extreme temperatures. So if you needed to melt something down, you'd put it in a crucible and you would get it heated up to a very, very high temperature. Sometimes we would use a crucible to represent a really difficult and trying circumstance in our life that just puts us in a really intense situation. And when we get stretched to our limits, when we get placed in those life crucibles that really push us and make things difficult for us, it can reveal a lot about our deepest hopes, our priorities, and certainly it reveals something about our character. I was thinking about this. The last couple of weeks, I have some acquaintances on Facebook who have two young daughters. They have one who's about 5 and one who's about 2. And their 5-year-old has been having significant health issues. And over the last 14 days, she's been in and out of the hospital several different times. And I've been watching as, you know, they make the post where they want everyone to be praying for their daughter. And then they make the celebratory post that, hey, she's being released. Finally, we're able to get to go home again. And then it's like the very next day, they're heading back over there again. So they've had this really hard time figuring out exactly what's wrong with her. But they made a post a couple of days ago that really caught my attention. They said, all of you know all the struggles that she's been having the last couple of weeks. She's just really struggling. And one particular night, it was about 2:30 in the morning. And they said, for the last 5 hours, this poor little girl is just writhing in pain. I mean, she's in pain. She's nauseated. She's been nauseated all day. She can't sleep hardly at night because she's so nauseated. She's aching. She's got headaches. And so they just decided we've got to take her back to the hospital again. And of course, she's in so much pain and misery, she's barely coherent. They had gotten someone to come over to watch their 2-year-old while the two of them took their older daughter to the hospital. And they said, as they were riding in the car, the 5-year-old kind of wakes up and looks around, and she doesn't ask, where are we going? She doesn't complain about her pain. What she said was, who's taking care of my little sister? There's just 3 of us in the car. Where's my little sister? Is she okay? They said, wow, I just love her heart that even in a terrible circumstance, Jesus taught it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So in that terrible moment, you see the overflow of that little girl's heart in the things that she says. She has a compassionate heart. What I want to do this morning is I want us to be looking at the cross of Jesus. This is the third in a series that we're doing about the cross specifically. We've been talking about the way that Jesus really helps us to make peace with God through what he did on the cross. And so we've talked about the terrible nature of sin, the powerful nature of sin, and how it tries to dominate us, not just as actions, but as a real power in the universe that is at work in the lives of mankind. We've talked about sin. We talked about Jesus last week as our champion who has conquered all the effects of sin, death, and the devil, who gives us hope. But what I wanted to talk about this morning is about Jesus as our source of inspiration, that we can look to Jesus at the cross and be inspired of the great possibilities we have as human beings. What is the best kind of person I could be? I think you learn that by looking at Jesus, especially in his crucible moment, hanging there on the cross, and some of the things that he did. We see that his love was absolutely unyielding. His love was relentless and would not give up. And even under the gravest threats in his life, it was actually magnified, not in any way reduced, the amount of love that he showed. So when we talk about imitating Jesus, as Paul did in that passage we read out of Philippians, on the one hand, there are certain things that we can't just choose to imitate, nor would we really desire to. I don't personally have any interest in being crucified. Do you? You know, there's certain things that he did where I can't simply choose a path in life and know what that outcome will be. And I can't choose the way that people will respond to me as a Christian. I simply have to try and be the best Christian that I can, as do you. And people are going to respond to us however it is that they choose to respond to us. So there are certain parts of the outcome that we can't control. But what we can really imitate is that we can look at the things that Jesus cared about. We can look at the things that Jesus was willing to give his energy and his emphasis to. And we can imitate those things. And in his case, it might have been the purity of his life that led him to the cross, but just the same, when we look at his words and we listen to his words on the cross, we can learn what it was that was driving him. I do believe it was out of the overflow of his heart that he spoke as he hung there on the cross. And so what I wanted to do this morning, very briefly, I'm going to trace through some of the different things that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross and talk about what that reveals about his heart. What was it that overflowed from Jesus' own heart, even as he died? One of the first things that Jesus said on the cross is found in Luke 23, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you want to have a heart like Jesus' heart, commit your heart to forgiveness, to practicing forgiveness. I've always found this to be one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. How could any person in that moment, being actively murdered, look at their own murderers and say, "Father," to pray for those people? I mean, he taught us to pray for enemies, which is one thing, but even in the moment as they're killing him, Jesus pauses and prays for his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't have a clue what it is that they're actually doing." He's not willing to hold their sins against him, even the sins they're in the process of committing. You know, if we make it our goal to find people's faults, we'll succeed, won't we? If you look at any of our lives through a sharp enough microscope, we've all got our faults, don't we? We have our imperfections, we have our imbalances, we have our big blunders and our gaffes. If we spend our energy trying to be fault finders, we'll always have an easy time doing that. But to be a person who is forgiving, it's a more difficult path, but it is the path that Jesus walked. He had a heart full of forgiveness. We also need to commit our hearts in a similar vein to grace. Jesus said from the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Who is he saying that to? It's the thief, wasn't it? That thief. When we think about going to heaven, it's fun to think about, you know, grandma or grandpa or some of these people that we loved or some of the great heroes of the Bible. But, you know, if you actually want to go to heaven where Jesus lives, you have to get comfortable with the idea that one of the people who's going to be there is this thief that got killed beside him. By his own admission, rightfully so, "I deserve what's happening to me," who never lifted a finger to serve the church, to evangelize, to do any of the things that we do week in and week out. But Jesus chose to look at this man and said, "You know, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Just on the spot, decided to show grace to this man who didn't earn his grace. And if we're honest, we haven't earned our grace either. We're not capable of it. It's something that's purely a gift. What does grace look like when we actually practice it? It looks like inclusion, doesn't it? Jesus chose to include a person who had no right or privilege to deserve being included in any of the blessings of heaven. But just the same, Jesus chose to do that. If we want to have a heart that's informed by the kingdom of heaven, we have to get comfortable wanting to see people experience grace rather than judgment. That we'd rather see them be spared. And when they're spared, we can rejoice in that, not just be bitter about all the things I had to do that maybe they got away with and didn't do. But Jesus had a heart that was just overflowing with grace. You know, how well do we show love to the people who can't possibly repay us for our love? I mean, it's one thing to do favors for people who can pay you back or who can help you get ahead in life, but what is it that we do for people who have no possible way to ever repay us and may not even appreciate what we do? We need to commit our hearts to grace. We also need to commit our hearts to the relationships, the real people in our life. There on the cross, looking at his mother and noticing her, Jesus says to her and to John, who's standing there, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." God doesn't give us the people that we have in our lives merely to serve as our stepping stones to something greater just for us. People aren't just objects to be used. People are God's children who are here to be loved and to be valued. We see that for him, that certainly began with family. He cared about his mother and her well-being. And we see that, as the gospel tells us, John stepped up and from that day treated her as if she were his own mother, that he cared for her. Yeah, I get tickled a lot on the internet. People love, it seems like the internet was just made for posting like pet videos, you know, like videos of your dogs and your cats and how fun they are. And I see people post things all the time about, man, I like dogs so much more than I like people. But it's way easier to, isn't it? You know, I have a friend who loves reading books by deceased authors, you know, these really old religious books, and he says, most of my best friends are those authors. It's really easy to be friends with dead people because they can never argue with you, you know. It's easy to pick on someone that we like, who we have control over, who's always going to be positive, who has to give us what we want, but, you know, it's a lot harder to get along with people, isn't it? It can be a lot harder to love people, but for that reason, it's also a lot more important that we learn to love people. That Jesus didn't only love the people that were going to be an easy win for him. Jesus was loving towards everyone in his life, not just those who responded well to him, but even toward those who would betray him, crucify him. We have to show real love for the people that God sends us in our life, and it's important that we invest in these relationships. We also need to commit our hearts to Scripture. One of the things that Jesus does, just as he did in his temptation, as he's dying there on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is an assumption, but it is an assumption that when you see someone in the New Testament quote, for example, a verse out of an Old Testament psalm, the assumption is that the person quoting that verse would intend we would be familiar with the whole passage. So they say, I'm not going to rewrite all of Psalm 22 there on the cross, but when Jesus quotes that line, the assumption is you probably should be familiar with what that passage says. If you go back and read Psalm 22, it does start in a place of deep despair. He's quoting the first verse of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a passage of despair, but as you read along in the text, you see that the psalmist moves from a place of despair to a place of enormous hope, that even though I'm in a terrible circumstance, I do ultimately trust that God is going to work things together, that God has not truly abandoned me, that I'm not going to be lost forever. And so we see Jesus quoting Scripture as a way to encourage himself, as a way to confront his issues. In fact, David himself, the author of so many of the Psalms, would say, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. By dwelling on Scripture, by making Scripture a priority in what we constantly ingest and digest and think about, we find strength even in terrible circumstances to have a source of encouragement. Jesus had a heart overflowing with Scripture. His heart also overflowed with his ability to simply be present where he was. There's that moment where he simply says, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Now, I know crucifixion is an excruciating thing to go through beyond what we're really capable of imagining, but just the same, Jesus comments on what he's experiencing. He's very present in this moment, aware of what's going on. One of the common practices by the Romans, despite how brutal crucifixion was, they would take sometimes this mixture that they offered him on the sponge. He says he's thirsty, and it says they gave him this sponge that was filled with, depending on which gospel you're looking at, they'll say, you know, vinegar mixed with wine or vinegar mixed with gall. But the function of this beverage was that they offered it to you, it was actually something to numb the pain. So as awful as crucifixion was, if you were to imbibe quite a bit of it, you could feasibly help kind of numb the experience of crucifixion. So it's a very meager final act of mercy. But you notice that once they offer it to Jesus, he takes just a taste of it and he decides not to drink it. That when Jesus died on the cross for us, he refused to be absent-minded. He insisted rather on being sober-minded. In that moment, he was going to be present. He was intending to give his life for us. He was thinking about us. He was thinking about the will of God. And again, hopefully none of us ever ends up in a circumstance as horrible as what he went through. But there's a lot of wisdom in trying to be able to say regularly in your life, this thing I'm doing right now is something I'm going to remember. I'm choosing to do with my time and energy the kind of stuff that I would feel good about remembering later down the road, that I would feel like I did the right thing, that I went ahead, even though I thought about just walking by, I decided instead to take a few extra minutes and talk to that person and ask them how they're doing. I decided to make that extra phone call or send that extra card. I decided to do that extra thing because it's worth doing things that we can remember later and feel proud about what we've done. Jesus was exceptional at being present. And again, I would point to that first example. How can you begin to think about praying for the forgiveness of the very people murdering you in the moment that they're murdering you? What an incredible presence of mind that he had as he dealt with people. We also see the importance of learning to persevere through all things. Jesus, as he prepared to give up his spirit, was able to say, "It is finished." If you're going to be able to say words like that, "It is finished, I've reached my goal, I've done what I've set out to do," doesn't that imply that you have a real direction in your life that you're trying to go? One of the struggles that we have in our culture is that we're just so distracted and so scattered that we're always afraid to commit to any one thing for fear that something better might come along the way. And so, whereas Paul is able to say, this one thing I do, we might would say, these many things I dabble in. You know, we have so many different little hats we try and wear, but Jesus was able to pick the real path that he knew he ought to walk on, and he stayed dedicated to it. He persevered in it, and in the end, he could say, "It's finished." We need to make a choice in our life who it is that we're going to serve and what our real priorities are going to be. And we need to live in such a way that at the end of our own lives, we could say the same thing. That the thing I set out to do to the full best of my ability for as many days as God gave me to live, I've tried to finish the things that God entrusted me with. We also see that in all things, Jesus had a very trusting heart, that he trusted in God. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And ultimately, that's all we can do, isn't it? It's so easy to get attached to all the things in this life, all the stuff that we want to purchase, all the things we want people to say about us, but there are so few things that we can really bring along with us to the other side other than our memories of what it is that we've done and the times that we've chosen to walk with God. It's been said that the fundamental task of the Christian life is not living well, but dying well. That every day, this is a day you're not going to get back. The hours and the minutes that you spend, you only get to spend them one time. We're always actually in the process of dying, so it's important that we try to die well and that we die to the right things, that we give our life and our energies to the things that are of greatest importance. I was thinking about all these characteristics of Jesus, and remember, we're talking about, based on what he said on the cross, what does that show about the overflow of his own heart? I think if I could, in my own words, kind of summarize so much of what I see in Jesus on the cross, it would be the word hospitality, a radical form of hospitality. With his arms outstretched, it wasn't just a means of his death, it was also this gesture of openness to all of us. You think about all these characteristics of his forgiveness, of his grace, the value he placed on his relationships, on Scripture, the active presence he had, his perseverance, his trust. I think of all the ways that we could strive to be like him, extending openness to those around us. So I was spending a lot of time this week really reflecting on this. I mean, what does it actually look like to have a life shaped by the cross? Because again, it's not possible that we're all going to end up walking a road. This doesn't mean that we all need to somehow like move to Jerusalem and try to do everything that he did in those places. But it's these kinds of character traits that we want to embody in our lives. I was thinking about what Jesus was like, and I couldn't help but reflect on the outrage culture of the internet and what that's become like. I mean, isn't it just the polar opposite of everything that Jesus, his attitude and his way of being towards people? It's all the polar opposite. I was thinking a lot about over the last year and a half or so. I mean, there have been young people especially, like you see a young person, there was one last week, and they have a political ideology or they have a cause they care about, and they step up and they try to make a really strong statement. And then this outrage culture that we're surrounded with has this series of arguments, and it's pretty predictable. So we have the big argument about, well, here's this young person who cared about something and said something. So first of all, what was it that actually happened? Did we see the full video clip? Is there more to the context? So we argue about that. And then we argue about whether they're smart or they're stupid. And then we argue about the people who raised them. Were they being wonderful mentors of this person? Or is this some sort of, you know, twisted form of child abuse that they would put those ideas in a young person's head? And we keep just going after them. And they're on display. And I think about, man, I'm so happy that when I was 16 years old, nobody could take video clips of me and spread them for the world to mock. Aren't you? It's rough. It's rough. But when I'm thinking about the typical tides of our culture and this rage that surrounds us, I'm wondering what Jesus would be thinking about. So on the one hand, I would suggest that regardless of your political affiliation, there have been lots of public issues, and I think very often the issues are actually important. The conclusions that we reach and how we legislate, those things are actually important. And I'm one who would advocate, I think as Christians, I encourage us to vote. If you're passionate, I encourage you to donate to causes that you think are important, to write letters to significant people who can influence things for good. There are a lot of things we can do that are productive. But I'm convinced that participation in this outrage culture is not one of those things. So I'm inclined to think about, since I was talking about young people, like the young people that we go to church with every week, if they saw the way that you post and talk about people that you don't even know and will never meet, and over whom, let's be honest, you have very little influence, right? None of us can influence most of these situations. If they saw the way that you talk about people that you don't know, what would they assume about the way that you'll receive them? So when we have a young person who has something in their life they feel really passionate about and wanted to even get the courage to speak a word about, or maybe they've got a deep struggle in their life and they're wondering, who is it that I could talk to because I don't know how to make sense of this? Are you the kind of person that they could observe your behavior towards outsiders, the way you engage with people that you don't know, and say, that's probably a kind of person that I could reach out to? Because let's face it, this outrage culture, it's unmerciful, it's hateful, it's unforgiving, and it's often very short-sighted. So again, looking at these characteristics of Jesus on the cross, if we try to lean into the importance of forgiveness and grace and relationships and being present and trusting God, I wonder if we're paying attention to the good things that we can be happy about as opposed to just all the stuff that the world wants us to be angry and shouting about. Can I talk about our own teenagers for a minute? You know, we have some great stuff going on at our church. I hope you're paying attention to this. You know, right now we're averaging somewhere around 20 teenagers showing up on Wednesday nights for Bible class. We've got so many of them coming. Justin has had to divide it into an older group of the seniors and the juniors, and he's got a couple of other volunteers involved trying to help them have age-appropriate lessons. Not only are they showing up and are serious about talking about their faith, a number of them have been bringing friends with them. That's what's happening with our own young people. Before you get really upset about these people you don't know, you know, you've got some young people here at our church you have reasons to be deeply hopeful about. They're taking their faith seriously, but you know, of all the ways you can spend your energy, wouldn't it be worth your time to tell them that you are so proud of them and you're happy that they're choosing to be here? Yes, yeah, that's appropriate. Thank you. But yeah, I was thinking about, you know, what's the right image for, you know, when you have someone in your life who maybe doesn't know as much as you do, and isn't that the case for every young person? We all struggle as young people trying to make sense of the world. We don't know everything, but when you see someone maybe who's younger than you or who's kind of an outsider who doesn't know how to act like an insider, what's the right mental image for what your role should look like? This is the best I could come up with. Can we go to this image? I've been watching this all week and I'm not tired of it. Just to be clear, so you see what's happening. This is a toddler who thinks that she wants to hula hoop. She has no ability to hula hoop, so she's got a dad who's standing there behind her, making sure that she gets to be a full participant. Right? And I mean, she's just having the time of her life. But we need to look at that dad as an example of how we need to be all the time. When you see someone who's weaker than you, and maybe they're passionate about something, and they're dead wrong in their conclusion, you know, we could still build on that passion and say, I love your passion. Can I talk to you about some stuff? We can be there to support people. You know, outrage culture might would say, what a stupid two-year-old. She doesn't know how to hula hoop. Look at how ignorant this kid is. Let's shame her. Let's mock her. But, you know, if we're going to be Christians, we can look for those who are weak and try to help them become stronger. But this is what Jesus did from the cross. He was the strongest of us. In the cross, you have the world's worst thing happening to the world's best person. And his response to all of that was to show love and all these wonderful characteristics that help us to have a path to life. That's what I believe it is that we have to be striving for in all things. So I just invite you to think deeply about your own life and what kind of example that you're setting. The people who are around you, how do they experience you? What kind of presence do you have? Is your presence characterized by those same driving passions that drove the heart of Jesus? It's worth reflecting on. But this morning, if there's anyone who needs to respond in some way, if you have something on your heart, if you have a commitment you want to make, if you do want to be baptized into Christ and start that new life, that new journey of faith, whatever we can do, we want to be a source of encouragement however we can. And we would invite you all to be standing as together we sing this song.